I'll let our children go out to children's church now. As they go, please turn with me again to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. It's always interesting as a pastor to look at a Bible text and ponder how hard or easy it will be to preach on that text, because some texts are easier than others. They have a sort of a natural division to them. They're almost perforated, so that you definitely see a point that's being made here, a point that's being made there, and third or fourth point, and they divide very nicely. Others are very complex, and there's kind of a thicket of verses, and you have to explain a lot of things and so on. And then there are some that are rather difficult to preach on simply by the fact that they are very easy texts, and they are almost stunning in their simplicity. And that is what I think about this text this morning. It is a fascinating passage. It is stunning, and I want you to take a moment and be stunned. Look at it. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The end. This is too simple to preach on. Furthermore, it goes against our theology. Furthermore, it goes against all of our notions against what Paul should be saying. And it goes against many of the objections that we would personally make. There's not a one of us in this room that would have written that text. Not me. I would have had a few things to say to those Roman Christians about days. See? It is stunning because of its subject matter, days dedicated to honoring God. Why is that even controversial? And then secondly, it's stunning because of the simplicity of Paul's advice. It isn't advice that you and I would naturally give. So it's one thing to consider food and drink as matters of Christian liberty, which is what Paul has done, you know, in verses 1 through 4. One person believes he may eat anything, verse 2, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And so, in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, we were told in that passage to treat each other not only as brothers and sisters in Christ and welcome each other, even with different scruples about meat and drink, but also to understand that each of us is God's servant, and we're not to, as we say in Texas, mess with another master's servant. You see, to his own master, he stands or falls. In other words, is in favor or out of favor with God. Well, these are matters of things indifferent. They are not essentials of the Christian faith. Our problem, as you well know, is that we really want to add to the essentials of the Christian faith. Wayne Grudem has a wonderful little booklet called Christian Beliefs, about 20 essential doctrines. Most of us Christians think that's too few. That's too few, Wayne. Dr. Grudem, you need at least 40. Let me tell you 20 of my favorites, as well as the 20 essentials that you mention. You see, there are many things about which Christians disagree. I mentioned some of the things last time. We all agree about baptism. There are plenty of ways you can disagree about baptism. You can disagree about whether or not baptism should be done a certain way with a certain amount of water. I even have a dear friend, a pastor, who had had his baptism by immersion in a way that I had only read about. I had never met a living human being who had gone through a baptism like this, so he is a wonder to me. He was baptized forward. There are people who immerse you forward instead of backwards. Why? Well, we believe, of course, that baptism represents the grave and you lay people backwards in coffins when you bury them. But this group of Baptists believe that since Jesus fell forward when he died on the cross, that you are to die like he did and be baptized face down. Isn't that interesting? Well, the point is, there's all kinds of things to argue about with baptism. There are things to argue about and disagree about with the Lord's Supper. Last week I mentioned the education of our children, whether it can be in a number of different ways, because some Christians strongly believe in homeschooling, some allow for public schools, others are in favor of Christian schools. I mentioned the care of our bodies. We can be divided as to whether that should be through traditional medicine or supplements and herbs or homeopathic remedies. I've mentioned the eschatological positions regarding the Lord's return and when and if a literal millennium might take place. Evangelical Bible believers take different positions on these things, and we are to welcome each other. Paul has been talking about strong brothers and sisters and weak brothers and sisters, but do remember that when he's talking about a strong brother or sister, he's not talking so much about one who's strong in character as opposed to one that's weak in character. He's simply talking about strength or weakness in confidence. Confidence about what their faith allows or forbids. And so, there will be some who are very confident my faith allows this particular thing. Others will say, I am not so confident, I think my faith forbids it, I better not do it. The weak, who have less liberty of conscience, will see the strong Christian behaving contrary to their view. And as John Calvin said, they will think the strong Christian is doing evil. They'll just think that he or she is flat out doing evil. And the strong Christian on the other side, who has more liberty of conscience, will see the weak brother as over-scrupulous and regard him or her as absurd. Now, this is what we have to fight. Because, as I told you last time, remember all the admonitions going into this chapter about loving one another, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even outdoing one another in showing honor. These are all these things, all the things about which Christians disagree, which are not firmly in a scriptural command, are called things indifferent. So there are different opinions among Christians about them, and they're matters for which there is no absolute command in Scripture, and therefore they're a matter for the individual conscience. This is what the Bible, or rather theology, I should say, calls liberty of conscience. We're not to judge one another, and we're certainly not to offend one another. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Well, all of this is very well and good, and it's very understandable concerning food and customs and so on. But now, in the text before us, Paul mentions days. He mentions days in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. That is stunning. It was stunning to me when I found out as a young Reformed pastor that there was this whole camp within the Reformed tradition that were called Sabbatarians. And one day, there was a young lady who was living with us, and a friend of hers was visiting over the weekend. And her guest was staying with us. He was a young man, very well versed in Scripture, very sound theologically. And I popped off on Saturday about how we need to go out to eat tomorrow and introduce him to Mexican food. And the young lady who was living with us turned to me and mouthed, Sabbath. I said, we won't go out tomorrow. Because Sabbatarians don't go out to eat on Sunday unless they're not that kind of Sabbatarian. There's a wide range of Sabbatarianism, but he was one of the kind that made you stay home and cook. So it's hard to get everything straight. You've got to cook for him, but not build a fire on the Sabbath. Well, anyway, the point is we have a stunning verse here because we want to ask, why would there have been any conflict about days? Wouldn't everybody have been convinced to keep Sunday, the first day of the week? The Jews would certainly have wanted to continue to regard the seventh day, the original Jewish Sabbath, as holy. That was part of the Ten Commandments, part of the Decalogue. And so maybe the conflict was between the pro-Sabbath Jews and the pro-Sunday Gentiles. And if so, why did Paul pass up this perfect opportunity? We really have to confess that we don't understand Paul. We think he thinks like we do, except when we read him. Because he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Why didn't Paul, the Presbyterian, say, there is only one day, it is Sunday, and it is the Christian Sabbath. End of discussion. Quit squabbling, you Romans. That's what he could have said if he'd been us. Why didn't Paul solve the problem by informing the Romans that Sunday had become the Christian Sabbath? That satisfies the Jews. That satisfies the Gentiles. End of problem. That would have been the answer of the Puritans. That would have been the answer of the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession and of many Reformed people today. I want to remind you of what the Westminster Confession says about Sunday as the Sabbath. It says, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, seventh day. and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. The Puritans highly developed this doctrine of the Old Testament Sabbath being changed to the first day of the week. There's no scripture for that, but one of my heroes says, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it was obvious that it was done by divine revelation. We just can't find that divine revelation where it was changed. But it's been interesting about the effects of it. When little Richard Bennett was growing up in Ireland, he couldn't play on the swing sets on Sundays because the Protestants had tied them up. And he learned to think of them as black Protestants. And I talked to a family who came from a very Sabbatarian Reformed Baptist church, and they had wrestled with what to allow the children to do on Sunday. And we said, well, did you let the children play on Sunday? And the father said, well, not outside. Okay. There are problems with trying to keep Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, but most of us have been heirs to that tradition. And there is something to, frankly, be said for it. Every time I have to travel anywhere on a Sunday that there is a race in the city of Austin, I could be a Sabbatarian and write letters to the Austin Statesman complaining about the desecration of Sunday by the public races. Certainly, when I was a child, I wanted to go to a movie. If I wanted to go on Sunday, my parents would say, well, is it playing on Monday? I would say, yes. So they would make sure that I didn't go on Sunday. There were blue laws in effect, and most cities honored them. Places were closed on Sunday. There was a specialness about Sunday, and that is the heritage of the Christian Sabbath. But let's take a look at the classic Sabbath passage for just a moment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Sabbath means resting day, by the way. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is obviously in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the prelude to the Mosaic Law and the document that is called the Covenant Document. Two copies were placed in the Ark of the Covenant because there were not two temples to place the documents in, the temple of the sovereign king and the temple of the conquered people. There was only one place, and so the two tablets were put there. Well, the interesting thing about it is that, first of all, it says remember. And many theologians have said that is there because it's hearkening back to creation. It's hearkening back to God resting on the seventh day and in creation. Actually, it's not hearkening back that far. It's hearkening back to the time that the Sabbath was first made known to the Israelites, which was just before they got to Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 22, Moses is telling the people about gathering this new stuff called manna. And in verse 23, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." This is the introduction of the Sabbath to the people of Israel. When it tells you in Genesis that God sanctified the seventh day, it does not tell you that anyone else ever knew about it or kept it. Moses is telling you that as the author of Genesis. And he is not telling you when God sanctified it. When God sanctified it is here in the giving of the law, and his rest is mentioned as a creation illustration. And our Reformed brothers say, no, this is a creation ordinance in the same category as labor and dominion and family and marriage and so on. No, it is a creation illustration. The Lord rested, Moses says, and you should rest. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, the interesting thing about it is that before this cluster of events, the giving of the manna and the giving of the law at Sinai, the Sabbath was unknown to Israel. And we know it was unknown because of Nehemiah 9. Look at Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14. Okay, I think I have the wrong scripture there. Sure do. Well, one of you will find it and figure out the right one. Must be 19. No, I'm in the wrong book. I went to a book that started with an N and thought that was Nehemiah. It didn't fill up my computer like it was supposed to when I found an N. Okay. Okay, I was right. Nehemiah 9:13. 13:19? You mean I was wrong? In a minute, I'm going to have to get one of you to read it. Hang on just a second here. Okay. Well, I love the rustle of Bible pages, but this is ridiculous. Okay. What did you say it was, Jim? 13:19. Thank you. There it is. Wait. That's not it. That just talks about how it got dark before the Sabbath. 9:13 and 14. I was right. "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant." Now there is one more thing you need to know about the Sabbath, and this time I bet I get the passage right. Exodus 31, 12 through 18, "It was the sign of the covenant. And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he'd finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Here are things to notice. The sign or the Sabbath stands for that whole Mosaic covenant. The covenant was made only with the nation of Israel. The essence of the commandment had to do with rest. Sabbath means cease or stop. Now, all of the Sabbaths derived from that one Sabbath commandment. In other words, they were all included in that Sabbath commandment. Anytime you have Sabbath, it is derived from that one of the ten words. So, Ezekiel 20, verse 11 says, I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now, he tells in Ezekiel why he's sending them into captivity. It's 2016. Because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. See, the Sabbaths were holy. They were included in the commandment. Profaning the Sabbath was one of the worst crimes. It was one of the most heinous sins an Israelite could commit. It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And when you were profaning the Sabbath, you were in fact making a statement about your view of the Mosaic covenant. And that is why a Sabbath breaker in the 15th chapter of Numbers, who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, was found guilty by the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Numbers 15, 32 through 36. This is equivalent to a husband and wife arguing with each other, bickering with each other. There may be raised voices. There may be insults. There may be slammed doors. But suddenly, the whole atmosphere changes when one of them takes off the wedding ring and throws it on the floor. That is repudiating the covenant. And that's why breaking the Sabbath was so serious. Now, as we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 11 and 12, there are two interesting passages, of course. At the end of Matthew 11, there is a passage that all of you could quote. Verse 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28. And then immediately after that, in Matthew 12, there is a passage about how Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He points out when the Pharisees accused his disciples of working on the Sabbath and profaning it, that this was an act of mercy on their part, that God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he says that he himself, in verse 8, is Lord of the Sabbath. So what have we learned in this passage? Jesus is the one who gives true rest. And he is Lord over the day that originally called for rest, that originally typified rest. So as you go from the Gospels into the book of Acts and into the rest of the New Testament, you see that the only references to the Sabbath in the book of Acts are the passages that show the Jews meeting on the Sabbath and the apostles reasoning with them. And then things begin to change about the meeting day. In Acts 20, verse 7, you find that they met in the evening on the first day of the week. 20, verse 7. They were gathered together to break bread, and it was evening. And the same is true in Paul's instructions to the Corinthians about taking an offering. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up so that he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. The church began to meet on the first day of the week. That was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Every first day commemorated the Lord's resurrection. But what was interesting is that that first day of the week could never be a day of rest. That was their Monday. You see, the Jews rested on Friday, Saturday. And what we're told here is that the first day of the week, which was Saturday, Sunday, is when the Christians met together, and it was a work day. They could not have met on that day and called it the Sabbath without profaning the Sabbath. Furthermore, there is no evidence that the apostles ever called Sunday the Sabbath, and can you imagine what would have happened if they did? They were persecuted enough that to take the sacred sign of the Mosaic Covenant and to say, by the way, everyone, that day has been changed to the first day of the week. That would have gotten them stoned for sure in Jerusalem. And so, brothers and sisters, there is no scripture that shows a change in Sabbath keeping from Saturday to Sunday or from the seventh day to the first day. And there is also no evidence that in the first 100 years of the church that Sunday was ever treated as a day of rest. The first evidence we have from a church father was in Tertullian in about the year 202, and he was the first to mention the Sunday rest. Here's what you have to remember. The Sabbath was the Sabbath, and the Lord's Day was the Lord's Day. The other day, I saw a truck. It was a handyman truck that was obviously driven by a Seventh-day Adventist. And he had painted in big, bold letters on his truck as a witness to the world, the Sabbath is Saturday. I said, amen. Absolutely right. He's wrong about most of his theology, but he's got the day right. The Sabbath was Saturday. So, brothers and sisters, why this lack of mention of the Sabbath becoming Sunday? Because the new covenant has come. The old covenant has been done away with, along with its sign. Now, people in the Reformed camp cannot bear this. They cannot bear what I've just taught you, because they want to exalt the Ten Commandments as the highest moral law. They even actually want to exalt it above the teachings of Jesus. They would not really admit that, but they don't want to allow that Jesus could have made any additions or any changes or been anything other than a rabbi interpreting the highest moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. But brothers and sisters, that happens to not be the Reformed position, and based on our text today, it cannot be the Apostle Paul's position. Because the Apostle Paul does not immediately bring up the Sabbath or even the Lord's Day in his answer to this squabble. Instead, he says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this was very much the position of the Reformers. The ironic thing is that the Reformed tradition actually denies the positions taken by both Calvin and Luther. Let me just start with Calvin. He says, although the Sabbath has been abrogated, There is still occasion for us to assemble on stated days for the hearing of the Word, the breaking of the mystical bread, and for public prayers, to give surcease from labor to servants and workmen. He says, meetings of the church are enjoined upon us by God's Word, and from our everyday experience, we well know how we need them. But how can such meetings be held unless they've been established and have their stated days? According to the Apostle's statement, all things should be done decently and in order. It is so impossible to maintain decency and order otherwise than by this arrangement and regulation that immediate confusion and ruin threatens the church if it be dissolved. In other words, Calvin was very pragmatic. He says in another place that the day sacred to the Jews was set aside. But he is for Sunday being used as a Sabbath for pure pragmatic convenience sake. What he wishes is that everybody could assemble every day for worship. He asks, why do we not assemble daily, you ask, so as to remove all distinction of days? If only this had been given us. Let me read from Luther, because he's even more shocking to someone who thinks he's reformed. Here's Luther, the original reformer. Speaking of the third commandment, the Sabbath. Therefore, according to its literal outward sense, this commandment does not concern us Christians. How do you like that? It is an entirely external matter, like the other ordinances of the Old Testament, connected with particular customs, persons, times, and places, from all of which we're now set free through Christ. To offer ordinary people a Christian interpretation of what God requires in this commandment, we point out that we keep holy days not for the sake of intelligent and well-informed Christians, for these have no need of them. We keep them first for the sake of bodily need. Nature teaches and demands that the common people, manservants and maidservants who've attended to their work and trades, should retire for a day of rest and be refreshed. Secondly, and most especially, we keep holy days so that people may have time and opportunity which otherwise would not be available to participate in public worship. That is, that they may assemble to hear and discuss God's Word and then praise God with song and prayer. He says, since we observe holidays anyhow, we should devote their observance to learning God's Word. The special office of this day, therefore, should be the ministry of the Word for the sake of the young and the poor common people. However, the observance of rest should not be so narrow as to forbid incidental and unavoidable work. And then he goes on to talk about how the Word of God is the true holy thing above all holy things, and so God's Word should be taught on these days. There is a superb note in the new ESV Study Bible. It's by Tom Schreiner on this passage in Romans 14. And he simply says, the weak thought some days were more important than others. Given the Jewish background, the day that is supremely in view is certainly the Sabbath. The strong think every day is the same. Both views are permissible. Each person must follow his own conscience. What is remarkable is that the Sabbath is no longer a binding commitment for Paul, but a matter of one's personal conviction. Unlike the other nine commandments, the Sabbath commandment seems to have been part of the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant. Like the dietary laws and the laws about sacrifices, all of which are no longer binding on New Covenant believers. However, it is still wise to take regular times of rest from work, and regular times of worship are commanded. There is one New Testament command about the Sabbath. Would you like to see it? It's Colossians 2. Verse 16. Here's the one New Testament command about the Sabbath. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You look at that and you think, wait a minute. You're not supposed to let anybody judge you according to the Sabbath. I thought that's what Christians were supposed to do. Judge you according to the Sabbath. But Paul says, no, don't take that from anybody. He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What was the Sabbath a shadow of? It was the shadow of rest. It was the shadow of rest that Jesus gives. And therefore, in the great fourth chapter of Hebrews, there is a passage of Scripture that has brought a number of people out of this false Sabbatarianism. It is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, the original Sabbath foreshadowed the rest from our works, from our trying to earn salvation and get right with God. Jesus is our rest. He said, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. That's the fulfillment of the third commandment. What are we to do about Sunday? Well, if you stay there in Hebrews, it tells you, Hebrews 10, 24. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I said the subject matter was stunning, and now I want to turn to the stunningness of Paul's advice, because as you can see, it's just not what any of us would have written. Verse 5b, back in Romans 14, 5b, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. No Sabbatarian would have written that verse. A Sabbatarian would have said, well, now you understand that the Sabbath is accepted. You understand that the exception to this rule is the Lord's Day. Of course you must keep that. But Paul simply says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And then verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Each Christian should be persuaded in his own mind. That's the first thing he says. Would you have given that advice? I wouldn't have. Would you have given that advice? Would you give it about Sunday? Would you say, well, this church meets on Sunday. There is New Testament precedent for meeting on Sunday, but everybody needs to be persuaded in his own mind. Would you give it about Resurrection Day, which is coming up? Commonly and, I think, profanely called Easter. Would you give that advice about Easter? Would you give it about Christmas? We have a wide range of Christmas opinions here in this church. We go from no Christmas to mild Christmas to extreme Christmas to Christmas light. And Martin Lloyd-Jones complained that he would get objections because he had Christmas morning services at Westminster Chapel. But can you say about Christmas, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike? There are differences of opinion, even among us, about these matters. Don't you wish Paul had been more definite? Well, he wasn't. Live with it. I'm trying to expound this text honestly. Paul wasn't. All he was going to do was uphold Christian liberty. He didn't even tell them what he believed here. He didn't tell them, I always meet with people on the evening of the first day of the week myself, but you do what you want to. He didn't even do that much. He said, think it through. Pray about it. Come to a conclusion before God by the power of His Holy Spirit. He believed in the Holy Spirit convicting the conscience. Are you able to accept your brother's own conclusion? I said, well, Jackson, where does it say you're supposed to keep Christmas? Well, it's in that same passage that talks about the Wednesday night Bible studies. The second piece of advice is this. Live out your position once you arrive at it with reference to God, with reference to the Lord. Live before His face and unto Him, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. So, here is someone eating meat and thanking God. Here is someone who is abstaining and eating vegetables and saying, I have come to this conclusion about my body, my nutrition before you, and I thank you for this food and I thank you for the decision that I have made. He abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Your conviction must be translated into behavior that gives gratitude and service to God. Think of these two questions. Can I thank God for this? Whatever it is. And think of the second question. Can I do this unto the Lord? Can I do this unto the Lord? So brothers and sisters, in closing, I'm going to give you two great quotes. One is from a favorite hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. You should love the Lord just as much on Monday as you do on Sunday. You should be just as devoted to the Lord on every weekday as you are on the stated days for worship, which is what the Reformers insisted on. And the last quote is from our dear Elder Max Smith, which he gave at the end of his excellent historical study on the Sabbath. Christ is Lord of all our lives, our work, our rest, our play, and our worship. Amen and amen. Blessed kind Father, passages like this so amaze us that we almost have to flee to You to get our bearings back. But we pray, Lord God, that You would bless each one of Your children here with clear conviction about what You would have for each individual life, each individual service, each individual's obedience to You. We pray, Lord God, that we would all accept one another, welcome one another, and respect what You are doing in the life of each one of our brothers and sisters, as long as there is no violation of Your holy word. And so, Father, this does require great faith in You. This does require great faith in Your Holy Spirit working in others. And so we pray for those with whom we disagree that if they're wrong, You would enlighten them so that their opinion matches ours. If we're wrong, that You would enlighten us. If we're both wrong, that You would give us both more light. Blessed be Your name. Lead Your children by Your Spirit so that all of life may be worship to You every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together. If you get a chance, bid a happy birthday to Ben Fletcher today. 72 struggling years. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.